right, I'm going to take just a few minutes before we get into the Word and just share a little bit about Christy and my upcoming trip to Moldova. First of all, I would just like to say thank you as a body. As we always recognized the whole time that we were in Moldova, we were undergirded by our body here, and we just thank you so much for your love and your support to us. And enabling to do that when you go into missions, you're basically saying, God, we want to serve you. We're going to a place where we don't have the means to provide ourselves, and we just need the undergirding of prayer and the support and the encouragement of the body. It's a huge effort, and we're just so thankful to have Western Wake behind us as we serve him. I'm hugely excited about the opportunity to go back. I feel like I'm a kid that's been away at college for 4 years and getting ready to go home for the first time or something, and it's just starting to hit me how bad how deeply we grew to love Moldova, and then, you know, you leave and there's the heartache, we're just so excited. So we're praising God for the opportunity. I'm not going to go much into Moldova. I know we've presented it before, and because we've been there, most of you know a little bit about where it's at and kind of what's going on. Former USSR country, poorest country in Europe, sandwiched between the Ukraine and Romania and pulled between European ideas and Russian ideas, a country that's never had great stability, a lot of corruption, and the poorest country in Europe. You go back in time when you go to Moldova, and there's just so much need. 3.5 million people, most of them duped by orthodoxy, a sense of works and mystical religion, and they need the gospel. And we found the people very responsive to people bringing the good news of the message of Christ. Just a couple things. I'm going too far. 12th through the 26th, Wednesday to Wednesday, we'll be leaving. So about 2 weeks from this Wednesday, we'll take off. We're going to fly into the capital, and we'll stay with some missionary friends there. We met some really lovely people the year we were in Chisinau, and they're going to host us, and we'll take care of a few things there while we're there. We're going to travel one day back down to Zernesht, and we're going to have an open house at our dear friend's house, and they're going to just invite everybody and let people come to us, and we can kind of be there and see many of our friends in Zernesht. We want to be an encouragement to them. And then we're going to travel up 3 hours north, so Zernesht is 3 hours south. Yes. So if you look on the map, right under the word Moldova, you see Chisinau, and if you go all the way down to the bottom, you see Cahul, and that's where Zernesht is at. So we'll be in Cahul for a day, back up to the capital, and then up about most of the way up to the top. The little word says belts there. I don't know if you can read it, but that's where Rishkan is, and we'll be going there to help a ministry that I had the opportunity to work with to help prepare them and lay out the foundational work to start a nursing home. She's put together a beautiful facility with 30 beds, and they're ready to start bringing residents in. They've hired some people, and we get to go just help them get ready and train the staff. And it's just so cool that we get to use some of the stuff that we prepared and worked so hard on in Zernesht to go and help other people. They're also bringing in two or three other groups potentially that have nursing homes that have never had their staff trained. So it's just a really neat opportunity. One specific prayer request is that the director of that ministry is not a believer, and she's been long prayed for and ministered to by many believers. Her name's Victoria, and we're praying for her salvation. And also, in my training, she's really opened this up for me to come and do whatever's on my heart. I have a very clear gospel presentation, so it could be that 20 or 30 people will hear a real clear presentation of the gospel. Just keep us in prayer there. So then we come through Germany on the way home to see some friends, co-workers that we worked with in the past, and then we'll be home on that Wednesday. So again, prayer items, safety for us here, over there, kids here, and the peace while we're apart. I've said, you know, going over there is not a sacrifice, but leaving the kids, that's the biggest part. So pray for our kids. Blessing and encouragement to our Christian friends, encouragement to our hearts. God has just been working through this whole process of Moldova and coming home, and just to give us deeper insights of how he's working and what he's doing and how he would like to use us in the future. and a gospel impact through our interactions. So, again, thank you for the opportunity to go and the support from the church. We are going to, our heart has been that we were going to fund the trip as God provided the means for us. The church has agreed to give some funds, I know, towards Christy going. And so the cost of the trip, we feel, is covered. If you would like to contribute something, we have two ministries that we want to encourage while we're there. Two men from that region who are doing ministry without a lot of external support. Some of the big churches over there and people serving team up with Americans, they got a lot of resources. But these two guys are really just taking the resources that are available, and it would be a blessing to them to just know that the American church is encouraging them and praying for them. So, okay. Moving on. All right, we're going to go on in our study of Deuteronomy chapter 3. And it's good to have Adelson with us for these couple weeks. And I might use him as an illustration a couple times because he knows, he kind of has these thoughts of you know, starting. And I'm not saying Adelson started that rough. I mean, he was already a fine young man when he started, but he's different now, right, Adelson? You've changed. You've had to learn some things and grow, right? So the picture here is this young man with the cool mullet. And no disrespect to him. He looks like a fine young man, but he had some work to be done, right? So a little before and after picture. So we're going to continue our study in Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 today. And I've just titled it, Glimpses of Our Spiritual Journey. So, you know, as believers, New Testament believers, having the full revelation of the Word of God and the revelation of God through the person of Jesus Christ, we've got all this rich doctrine and stuff in our New Testament. And sometimes it's sort of like, okay, what's the Old Testament all about? I'm not a big historian, so I don't love just reading history for the sake of history. And it's important that as believers, we don't do that. God has given us the Old Testament. And I've heard some people say, and I believe it to be very true, that having now the New Testament, the Old Testament becomes very illustrative for us. It paints these sort of real pictures of principles that we learn in the New Testament. And then we see it lived out in the lives of people, and it teaches us some real practical things about God and His interaction with people and His interactions with us. It's part of the inspired Word of God, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, that's profitable for our growth and our maturity. So though the covenantal context changes from grace in Jesus to the law and Moses, the principles that we see there, especially regarding the character of God, and especially that reveal things about us and our hearts as people trying to follow God, are timeless. And so in the life and times of Moses and the nation of Israel, we see some really clear reflections of our spiritual journey. In the Exodus, we see a nation held in bondage by an evil master. We see people unable to help themselves. And we see God then send to them a mediator who works for their deliverance, that deliverance being carried out by an active response of faith. It's very much resemblant of our salvation. Then we see the promised land. God sets this promise that for those who have come out, of those who would follow, starting with Abraham and now through Moses to the people of Israel, there is a final destination that waits for you. There's this beautiful end, victory won, a perpetual inheritance. And that is very much akin to our glorification. God has secured for us eternal life. And then we see the wanderings. As they come across the Red Sea and they enter into this new territory. And then we see this process. They've entered a pilgrimage filled with difficulty. And we get a look through this, and this is what we've been looking at and reading in this course of history. Difficulty, challenges, stretching, but, as we've already seen over the last couple of weeks, God's faithfulness, His consistent, constant faithfulness to them. And that is reflective of our sanctification. The arduous trek that the Israelites are going through is harmonious and reflective of one that Jesus describes for us. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 7. A familiar passage, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there be few who find it. We see a mediator, a deliverer. We understand as we read through the New Testament, Jesus would call Himself the gate. He is the one who has come to open the way for us and to give us deliverance. We're a people oppressed by an evil master, sin. And all we could do in our helplessness was cry out for deliverance, and God sent a mediator, His own Son. It's reflective of our salvation. And then we see an ultimate destination. The wide path leads to death. The narrow path leads to life. Ultimate victory, a perpetual inheritance. We read about it through the New Testament, and in that we see the promise of our glorification, that which belongs to us. It is sure, it is secure. And then Jesus talks about this narrow path. An arduous journey on a difficult path. I want to look through just a few New Testament passages real quick, starting with Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37. Because I think this is it's important, well, especially as we look at the nation Israel and some of the difficulties that they went through. The King James Version says the gate is narrow and it leads to a narrow way or a narrow path. I don't really get where they got that unless the word narrow meant something different back then. Because the New King James says difficult. And I think that's a better, much better translation. We're going to look at other uses of this same Greek word in other places of the New Testament. So 11 and 37. The writer of Hebrews talking about the state of believers, old saints. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. And so we see in verse 37, they wandered about in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. The word afflicted there is the same word as difficult in Matthew 7. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side. Paul is describing this immense pressure that he's felt as a servant of God, the difficulties and challenges of ministry. And that word hard-pressed is the same word as difficult in Matthew 7:5 of 2 Corinthians. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Troubled on every side. Same word. And in John 16:33, it's the same word Jesus uses when He says, "In this world you will have trouble." but I have overcome the world. You see, it's a difficult path. This is no easy path. We make a mistake as believers when we walk through the gate of Christ if we imagine and carry wrong expectations that this is going to be an easy course of life. Jesus Himself says that it is not. We enter with exuberance, but oftentimes with wrong expectations, with weak resolve, with ingrained patterns of sin and broken relationships and broken hearts and limited illumination. And so we very much need the transformation by the renewing of our minds. So we see in this idea of sanctification. And I just want to talk about sanctification briefly. It's a big theological word. But it carries the idea of it's this time during which, after the time that we have come to Christ, until the time that we are glorified, after the time that we have come through the gate, to the time that we receive eternal life. For the Israelites, it was represented from the time that they came through the Red Sea, delivered from the evil master, until they reached the promised rest. It's that journey in between. And theologians will usually break it down into two categories, and they'll call it positional sanctification and practical sanctification. What that means is that when we get saved, we have all of God. We have full access to Him. And His saving us, as it would tell us in Romans, is for a purpose, that we be conformed progressively to the image of Christ. That's our sanctification. We've been called to it. It's done, in a sense. And in Galatians, where it says He's begun a good work in you and He will be faithful to complete it, that's what He's going to complete. He's committed to it. But practical sanctification is where we're at, for real, in the nitty-gritty of life, coming through the gate with all our rough spots and all our lack of knowledge and all of our lack of understanding. And the process of sanctification is what God does to get us there. Doesn't happen overnight. Young people, it doesn't come at age 18 when you know everything. Old people, it doesn't come at age 60. It doesn't come with retirement. You don't attain to it. It's something that we will be striving for until we die in the flesh, our flesh is removed, and we go into the presence of God and we enter our glorification. That's sanctification. And it's not an easy process. There's difficulty. There are challenges. And at every step, the ease and the comfort is down on the valley below. And as we walk the narrow path, the wide path is always there in our sight. We're really right there. And it's always beckoning and always calling us off the narrow path and onto the wide road. And so what we're going to look at in Deuteronomy 3, there's so much in here, and I apologize, I'm going to try to go through. And it was one of those where I'm going, God's dealing with me about this, and He's teaching me this, and I've got so much, and I'm going to try to get through as much as we can without overdoing it. Troubles on the trek. Troubles on the way. Wants to think about, what is the goal? What is God doing? And what is it that gets in the way and messes up the process sometimes? And we could probably come up with a number of things. And we can say sin, and we could name different sins. But we're looking at Deuteronomy 3. So let's go there. And we're going to start with verses 1 through 13. And this picks up where Unnel left off from chapter 2 last time. So we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to summarize it a little bit and read some of the verses. So just follow along with me. Starting in verse 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining, and we took all his cities at that time. Verse 5, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns. Verse 11, only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. Now, as I was reading this passage, I'm like, you know, this is awesome. Moses is given in a historical account. What we've seen is they're getting ready to go into the land. The whole book of Deuteronomy is 1 month before Moses' death and 1 month after. That's all that's covered. So he's flashing back to something that's happened. He's encouraging the people. Look at what God has done. As Jonathan said, don't forget. Remember what God's done already. So the thing that struck me about this was I was thinking about the difference between this group and this battle and this conquering of these nations and the history of the first generation in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. What happened? God came to the people. He said, it's time to go take the land. I will be with you. Everything's going to be fine. Go take the land. And what happened? They didn't go, right? They sent spies in. The 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, we can't do it. The people are what? Giants. The cities are what? Fortified. Okay, they had the same command from God. They had the same assurance. Victory, God's going with you. They had the same opponents. What was the difference? Better people. No, wasn't better people. Let's look just a minute. Numbers chapter 20. As we go back through some of the history of the later generation, we're at a point by Numbers chapter 20 where much of the old generation has to be dying away. And the last few maybe just hanging on. Okay, so Numbers 20, verses 3 and 4. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. If we just could have died with the old generation. Why have you brought us, the assembly of the Lord, into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Sounds like the same complaints, the same grumbling of the previous generation. What about 21:5? You know the story of the bronze serpent. What caused all of this death and judgment from God? And the people spoke against God. And Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And God brings judgment. And then he again reminds them of this message of deliverance. And he upholds the bronze serpent that anyone who turns away in their need and sees his provision will be saved. And then, even after the defeat of King Sihon in chapter 21, we move on to chapter 25, and see verses 2 and 3. They invited the people, these are the Moabites, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So listen, it wasn't a perfect generation. There were still sinners in the midst. Still people who were not getting right. So what was it? It had to be a purified faith. That really is the only solution. It wasn't the quality of the people. It was the quality with which they viewed their God. And so the first thing that I want to highlight that's going to draw us off course is the fear of man. the fear of man. They were afraid of what they saw. They were afraid of the giants. They were afraid of the fortified cities. And their hearts doubted that God was really able to do and be all that He said He could do and be. And so they were afraid. And they disobeyed. You see, the first generation feared men more than God. But to some degree, it has to be that the second generation got it. They saw God more clearly. They trusted Him more fully. They obeyed Him more readily. Flip back to Numbers 14 and verse 24. We could say, perhaps, that they had the heart of Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. They got it. You read through the account of Sihon and Og and all this other stuff that's gone on, you don't hear any complaining. You don't hear any fear. It's almost as if there's this head of steam and motivation, and they go in and they take the land. They slay the giant. They take the walled cities, and God shows them victory. Listen, when we fear man, we rob God of the fear, the reverence that only He deserves. Listen, we can't have two commanders. Paul says, if I were still afraid of men, if I still served men, I could not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You can't be God's slave if you're a man's slave. If we're living for the world, if we're cowering and moving by the heartbeat of the world, if the constraints of the world and the pressures that we feel are driving our lives, then we are not adequately following God as the one general, the one commander, the one who is worthy of our full reverence and obedience. It can't be split. Make it practical. We live in a world that says the number one approach that you can take for life. We live in a culture, in a governmental system, in an American dream that says the number one pursuit, the best thing you can do with your life is to accumulate wealth. And by that wealth, accumulate security. And with that security, insulate yourself from the ills of the world. Buy the right health insurance. Get the right security system for your home. And you can keep building this ivory tower of protection. If we buy that as believers, and we fear man's system over God's, who says, don't invest in this world. Don't invest your treasure here. Give it to eternal things. If we buy it, we're not going to attain to that place that God is beckoning us to. It's going to interfere with our sanctification. And it's going to limit us from attaining all of God's best. Young people, bad company corrupts good character. And old people the same. Wherever you work, you get around and people start talking and they start gossiping. Or they start telling jokes. Or they start saying things that dishonor God. What do you do? Ha ha ha. Laugh along with them, because God forbid you should be uncool. God forbid they should ever judge you and think something of you and call you whatever, goody two-shoes. We can do it in little ways, in our everyday habits that impact our walk with God and impact our illumination of who He is, the glorification of Him. And we can do it in big ways that draw the whole course of our life off track. If we compromise our standards and fail to stand up for our convictions in the fear of not being accepted or being unpopular, we're giving in to the fear of man. Now, one thing I wanted to highlight in this was just the great hope in this. it gives us this indication that although these two groups are not really that different, there's still sin in each group, there's still problems, it's not a perfect people. And that's how it is with us, that something in the trials, something in the difficulties of all that God was doing brought the people to the point where they got it. Isn't that hopeful for you? Are you suffering something right now? Are you going through something that doesn't make sense? Are you going through something or have you, and you're still kind of feeling the weight of it, and you're like, I don't really get what's going on here? God is working. He's doing two things. He's giving you a distaste for the world. He's saying, stop hoping in it. You're sick? Yeah, you're sick. You're going to die. So live now. Don't invest in now. Oh, the stock market crashed and you lost all your money? That's okay. And moths eat and rust destroys. You got treasure in heaven. It gives us the hope of what's coming. And as we track back, as Moses is doing with the Israelites here, we see his faithfulness at every turn. Can I ask you, I know we've had suffering in our body. We live in a sinful place. We're sinful. Sinful stuff happens all around us. Our bodies die. Has God ever left you? Has he ever not proven faithful? Has he ever broken a promise? He never will. He never will. This is such hope in me for this, because the trek can be so messy. And hopefully, I always thought when I got saved, the process was, I'm going to get better. Look at me, Jesus, I'm working so hard. I'm doing so good. Now I realize that that's not really what God is calling us to. He's not asking you and me to be better. He's asking us just to be more surrendered. I'm just more of yours. I give myself more to you. I want less of me, and I want more of you. And in this beautiful way, he's working in this trek that we're on to do that very thing. Moving on. Verses 14 through 20. Okay, so here we're looking at, again, we're not going to read it all. We're looking at, as they took this land east of the Jordan, they divided it up between the 2.5 tribes. Okay? And we're going to start in verse 18. The Lord has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities that I have given you until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which your Lord God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. Now, we would find the full account of this in Numbers chapter 20. And I'm just going to flip there real quick and look at verses 2 and 3 because I want you to see this. Now there was no... Sorry, wrong passage. Numbers 32, verses 6 and 7. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to their children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? You see, when we read it in Deuteronomy, you don't really hear the challenge from Moses. He's recounting it. But when you're in the original text, the original account of it, he's challenging them. Moses senses that there's something going on in their hearts that's not right. And he challenges them. You can't bow out now. Now listen, it was a good land, right? It was almost like a bonus land. Like as they're going through to conquer, they take this good land and these tribes that have all these livestock, it's a beautiful, lush plain and it's good for crops. And they're like, hey, we'd like to have this. And it's like God says, okay, there doesn't appear to be any error in them desiring it. Their error was losing sight of the vision and losing sight of their role in it. It's the love of comfort. I subtitled this, A Detour to Peacetime Retirement Park. Oh, God, I've worked so hard for you. We've been through so much. Boy, I think maybe we will just bow out. We're just going to take Jesus retirement and just kind of chill out and take the last of our days over here on the plane. You all go on, keep doing what you're doing. But we're going to just chill here. This is a good place for us. Oh, how the wide road beckons us to this. What do our commercials tell us? You deserve, you deserve, you deserve peace and protection and insulation from the problems of the world. Just keep getting things that will make life a little bit better for you. And then you'll have it just right. The seasons of rest are a gift to us, and God does give them. We see times of peace, but we should never let down our guard. We should never hang up our uniforms and hang up our boots. We should never turn in our weapons. We should never lose our vigilance like David. At the time when kings go off to war, where was David? Chilling on the rooftop, watching things he never should have seen. Involving himself in pleasures that God never intended for him. He sidelined himself from God's will because he stepped out of the fight. And just a little while later, we'll read about the nation Israel. They were warriors. They went in and took the land. And then all of a sudden, we see Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding from the Midianites because they forgot how to fight. They forgot that they had a territory to protect. They forgot that they had to keep fighting for conquest. Men, are we fighting for our families? Are we striving to live godly and keep our guard up so that nothing would ever happen to our next generation? Or are we soaking in the warm waters of our culture? If we spend a disproportionate amount of time on me time versus ministry time, if we get the mentality that, Lord, I love your people, I'm going to keep going to church, but I just can't really serve anymore. I'm kind of giving up on people. Raising our kids to be comfortable and well-positioned rather than soldiers for Christ. Verses 23 through 29. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, north, south, and east, and behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. We're going to talk about Moses in a minute, but for a minute I just want to talk about the people. Because if we again go back and look at this account in Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. The corruption of a complaining spirit. We see Moses, we're going to look at his response in just a minute, but I look at it, he's angry with the people. And we look and you go, who can blame him? You know, who can blame him? We read about these Israelites, these silly Israelites, Man, after all God has done, He split the Red Sea. He gave them bread from heaven, water from a rock, miracle after miracle, and provision after provision. And they get to this point, and they look at their immediate difficulties and circumstances, and all of the good is forgotten, and all they see is this, and they go, oh my goodness, this is terrible. I wish I was dead. A complaining spirit. Complaining over the current circumstances instead of taking this approach. Wow! God has been so good. Whew, I'm thirsty. There's no water. I can't wait to see how God is going to give us water this time. These Israelites. Me. Us. All God has done. Saved us, gave us His Son. We celebrated at Christmas. We praise Him for the resurrection at evil. And we get in a traffic jam and we say, I can't stand this. I can't believe I'm stuck in this traffic. Or I can't believe this happened. And we are so quick to complain and gripe. I've been stepping on my own toes all week. So sorry for this challenge. This socially acceptable form of rebellion that expresses our underlying doubts about God's character. Socially acceptable, even in the church, I think. There's a lot of grumbling that goes on. A lot of complaining in the people of God as well as the people of the world. It's common. It's common among young people. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good character. And you know, if you hang around young people that are always sour and always finding the negativity and always complaining about their parents and always complaining about the church and always complaining about this or that, guess what? You can't stay above it. It's going to suck you in and it's going to affect your heart. It'd be beautiful if we were a people. If we were known as a people, this is never complain. I've met people like that, have you? I've met a few people in my life that I can honestly say I never heard a complaint come out of their mouth. And I go, oh, I want to be like that. I challenge you. Write on the back of your hand a little something. Or write the verse out and carry it somewhere close. Do everything without complaining. And then just watch yourself throughout the day. Purified faith does everything without complaining. And is able to look and see all the circumstances through the eyes of Romans 8:28. All things are working together for my good. Illness? Death? Everything. Nothing is too big for God. Because we've come through the gate. The ultimate victory is already won. The perpetual inheritance is ours. It's just a time for Him to do what He's doing in our lives and our hearts. Praise the Lord. And then the last one is insubordination. Okay, so we've had the fear of man, the love of comfort, a complaining spirit, which is really a subtle form of a deeper rebellion of heart, and insubordination. You see, the people were wrong. Again, I can empathize with Moses. I mean, we've all done it. You're like, oh, these people. God, I've got to do something. The people are complaining. They're murmuring. God has given Moses a very clear command. But I want us just to look at what happens here in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, listen to Moses' words, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Insubordination. It's a little bit like Moses forgot who he was. Adelson, you can hang around with the general, right? Learn his ways, hear some of the words that he says. But what's your rank? Yeah. Not general. You're not allowed to go I feel like being the general today, so I'm going to wear the general's shoes and I'm going to make the general's decisions and I'm going to give the general's commands. Moses acted in arrogance and pride. He'd been so faithful, such a friend of God. And in this moment, he let his guard down and he acted in the flesh. He tried to let the anger of man carry out the righteousness of God, which doesn't work. He took it in his own hands and he blatantly disobeyed God. And then we see that God delivered a consequence. It's in Numbers 27:14. We won't turn there. But he tells Moses, because of this, you will not enter the promised land. He delivers a just consequence. And we see here in our passage today that Moses asks for mercy. Lord, could I please go in? Now, I don't know Moses' heart, whether he was really, really repentant over what he had done or whether he's doing kind of like I did when I first read it. Like, it's not really that big a deal. Keep him out of the promised land for that? I don't know. But God said, no. Don't even talk about it. I have made my just decision. You are paying the right consequence and it needs to be mentioned no more. There are consequences for our sins. Little sins, big sins. Sins that are just blatantly rebellious are those ones that we justify really, really well. And this idea of turning slaves into soldiers. Listen to Timothy's words, Paul's words to Timothy in chapter 2. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Are we good soldiers of Christ? And then back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Think about our sanctification, this path that we're on. We walk still yet in the flesh, already having everything but not yet there. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not in us. They're not in our strength. They're not in our wisdom. But they're mighty in God. For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Think of the battle, the conquest of Israel. God wants to be exalted for who He is. He deserves to be exalted to the highest place, the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And His goal is He gives us the fighting strength to rip down anything, no matter how big or how mighty, anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. He has given us a conquest. He has guaranteed us the victory. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And listen to this, bringing every thought, all the way back to that transformation of our minds. Bringing every thought into captivity to what? Obedience of Christ. It's not better and better and better. We're polishing up, we're getting more shiny, and we're suddenly better people, more equipped. Nope. This time of life, God is working in us. He's using all of the circumstances in our lives to accomplish one thing. Less of us and more of Him. Less of us and more of Him. Are we like Caleb? And the people of the second generation who got it. People of a different spirit. Obeying God, seeing God more clearly, trusting Him more fully, and obeying Him more readily. Let's pray.
Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of it. It's just so much for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to look into it. We pray by your Spirit we would learn and grow and be changed. Thank you for what you're doing in us. Thank you for what you wish to do through us. We pray that you would find us good soldiers, all yours. In Christ's name, amen.